Those of you that may know pastor friends in other places, it would sure be nice if you would try to contact them this afternoon and encourage them to go to returnamerica.org. It's important to remember it's not .com, it's .org. And click on that section that says Issues Tracker. And if pastors would come together and get involved in this issue and try to help financially and by maybe going up there Monday to this meeting in Winston-Salem, it would sure make a huge difference. But I find that one of the biggest problems is communication. There's just a lot of pastors that I talked to this morning that didn't know about it, and one of them committed $1,000 just like that toward the effort, and is planning on going. And so you never know what a conversation can mean. And I'm certain there are preachers across the state that have no idea the implications of this problem and where it's going to take us if we do not win this appeal and eventually win it on the Supreme Court level, if that's where it needs to go. But anyway, if you know any pastors, it would be wonderful if this afternoon you could spend some time trying to contact them and let them know about the situation.
Monday, is this going to be for a vote by the county commissioners to appeal or not to appeal? Right?
Yep.
And so we're
going
to support the decision.
The appeal, yep.
Okay.
Yep. And so there'll be announcements about that, I'm sure, in the service this morning and tonight. if we lose this thing, folks, I'm telling you, the rippling effect is going to be enormous. Because I was telling one of the pastors earlier that in the book of Isaiah, the Lord repeatedly says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no God. Well, you have to understand that that's exactly the same mentality of the devil and the spirit of humanism that's sweeping this country. Does not want competition of any kind. Of any kind. And so this effort to totally secularize America is consistent with what you read about concerning the Lord in Isaiah. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no God. You can't have two omnipotence. You can't have two truths, you know, vying against one another. One is the truth and one isn't. And so it's a battle unto the death. And that's what the cross of Calvary was all about. It's a war unto the death. And until there's a total and complete destruction of the opposition, then the other, you know, whichever side cannot, you know, be followed and exalted as the truth that it is. And so you can't have two things simultaneously here competing as the truth. Well, we know the truth is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want the total destruction of secular humanism. That's what we want. They want the total destruction of Christians. That's what they want. And right now, they're right here, folks, at our throat, at our jugular. That's where they are. And right now, the battle is over the name. It's over the name. We need to be those, if anybody on the face of this earth understands this, we ought to be the ones that understand that the whole Bible, from beginning to end, is a revelation of the identity of God. Because he's unknown to the world. He was in the world was made by him, the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. The ministry of John the Baptist was the identity of Jesus Christ. His sole mission was to announce to the world, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And Paul said, his name is exalted above every name. He's none other than God the Creator that came into this world. And so we are blessed to be the light of the world that understands these things. We've been given an understanding, and we can go out here and tell people about these things without any element of doubt that what we're testifying is the truth, and it's unrefutable. Jesus Christ is God. So this is where we are. So if we lose this, then we're going to have to fight from positions that are not going to be anything like as good as it is right now, if we can even use that term. We could be fighting this thing from in jail. We could very easily be fighting this thing from within jail. So anyway, we got to get busy and do what we got to do to win this deal. We're in Matthew chapter 5. We're studying the Sermon on the Mount, and we've come to this section here that deals with the subject of adultery. And again, the the Lord is trying to, through this language, consider us. He's trying to teach us to think deeper than we normally think, because our nature is to think on the surface of things. Our nature is not to think in depth. As a matter of fact, people do not like to think, period. People like to be amused. It's so much easier to be amused, to just turn the TV on or go to a ball game or something like that and be amused. Take vacations, be amused. But children hate studying. That's why the teachers have to stay on them to keep them in the book studying. People don't like to think. Adults don't like to think. Very few people read and study because it's a labor. It's a weariness to the flesh. That's what Solomon in his wisdom said, of making many books there's no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. And it is. And so if we're predisposed that way in our nature, the Lord has given us a book that forces us to go beneath and to think his thoughts after him. And what we discover is that we're not just physical beings. We're spiritual beings. And the spiritual part of our being is greater than the physical part, because we can continue to exist with the physical part having died and having been buried to rot in the ground. That doesn't touch the intactness, what you might say, of our spiritual being, our conscious life. And so the message of the Bible is the greater part of our being is not physical at all. It's spiritual. As a matter of fact, if we're made in the image of God, and we are, and if it's true that the physical universe hasn't even existed much over 6,000 years, then what existed prior to 6,000 years? Well, it was a total spirit world. There was no such thing as matter. It didn't exist. Eternity past was a spirit world. And so which then is the greater part? Is it the spirit or is it the physical? Well, if the physical is an outgrowth of the spiritual, which is the greater? Well, obviously, that it came out of is the greater. God spoke and created the universe. And so the greater part of God's being is his spirit. If he made us in his image, then the same has to be true concerning you and me. We are spiritual beings. And the reason it's important to think along these lines is because it provides some measure of comfort, even in dealing with such subjects as death, because we die and our bodies are left behind. But the person that we are doesn't die at all. There's no death to the believer. The Lord said that. He said, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Shall never die. Now, Jesus Christ is the truth. He cannot lie. And so those that you know, that you love, they're totally conscious right now, not handicapped at all. As a matter of fact, they are liberated from the only problem they ever really had. And that's the flesh nature. And the Lord has freed us from that dungeon, what you might say, at death. And the plan is, because his eternal plan was to have an eternal physical universe, and his will be done. There will be an eternal physical universe. And part of that physical universe is going to be the new bodies that he's going to give us, because he wants us to have a body, because we're tripart beings. We're a trinity made in his image. And he intended that we have body, soul, and spirit. And that's the way it'll be in the millennium, when we come back with the Lord at the rapture. Everybody is going to be given a body, and it's going to be eternal. So if we're going to learn to appreciate the mind of God, we got to be real serious about his treatment of this very subject here in Matthew chapter 5. And so what he's doing here in verses 27 through 30 is he is taking us underneath, and he's showing us that spiritual reality that characterizes all of his all of those created in his image. And here's what he has to say. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Okay, so if something is going on in your heart, the Lord is referring to your thought life. Well, when he takes you there into your thought life, then he is taking you to the inner core of what you are as a human being. There is no better definition, I don't think, of personality, of what it means to be a person, than that of a person's thought life, because that's the essence of what you are, is your thought life. We're always thinking. We woke up this morning thinking and making decisions. And what we are as a person is all bound up in our thought processes and the decisions that we make day by day. So that's what really defines us and makes us the individuals that we are. Now, that being the case, we need to give some careful consideration to that that secret behavior, that inner behavior that cannot be seen by the onlooking world. We've got to learn that the unseen world, the unseen nature that we have, is far more important than what can be seen. It isn't what people see that defines us. It's how we think. It's how we believe. It's the inner person that defines us. What defines you is how you think and how you behave in secret, in the dark, unbeknownst to the onlooking world. That is what really defines you. That is what really reveals your actual relationship with God. It's that inner world that nobody ever knows anything about. We can be sitting in a room like this, and our minds and hearts can be as far removed from this place and what it's all about as the East is from the West, and no one in the world know the difference. Outside of yourself and God. And so we're very artful at this acting business. We're all actors, and we put on an act that we want the world to see, and we portray ourselves in the character that we want to be perceived as. So we're all playing a character role. The issue when it comes to getting saved is whether or not that inner character is the same as the one being portrayed. Now, that's why it's so important to study the law of God, to study the scriptures, which is the standard of the righteousness of God. If you want to know something about God, what he's like, then the law of God is a revelation of how he thinks, and it's especially a revelation concerning his character, what he's like in terms of his character, his personality, his character. So if we profess to be saved, then the law ought to be very important to us, because the law is the standard of righteousness. It's the definition of righteousness, the law of God. And so if we think of ourselves as being Christians, we are those that are going about the neighborhood telling people, in effect, that our life is Christ. And so when you experience me as a person, there's no way that you can do that without experiencing Christ, because he's my life. Now, that's why the Apostle Paul said, with great confidence, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, be ye followers of me. It's to our shame that we're not able to say the same, if we're not able to say the same. We ought to be able to say that. Though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, be ye followers of me. If you think closely about that statement, he's saying, if you follow me, you're going to be able to do the same thing. Say to people who are in your influence, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, be followers of me. Because I know him. And because I'm honest in my declaration that I know him. He's my Savior. He's my life. And so if he is, then we should not be ashamed of saying to anyone, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, be followers of me. Now, I know that in our perception of ourselves and with an honest treatment of the term humility, we sort of fall back when we think a thought like I just offered. And we may even think to ourselves, well, that's a pretty self-righteous kind of mentality to ever say to somebody, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, be followers of me. That'd be kind of forward to have that kind of self-assertiveness, to project the idea that you're so surrendered to the Lord that you would be worthy to be followed as a testimony. But listen to me, folks. Whether we want to believe it or not, people are watching us every day, everything we do. And you're either influencing people through your character, through what comes out of your mouth, by your behavior, by your attitude. You are influencing people to either be like Christ or be like you. And so, saying things like this, even though it's difficult for us to imagine being able to make a statement like that, it should be the kind of thinking that breaks our hearts and causes us to run to Christ and appreciate more carefully His grace and His mercy. And it should generate a continual prayer that the Lord would be our life and that He would help us every moment to die to self, that we might be this way. So the Apostle Paul even said that he had not apprehended this very thing that he taught. He had not apprehended it. But he said, it's like a race in my life. And I reach forth always. I reach forth every day. I reach forth for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That he might win what? That he might win Christ. That he might win the standard in his life so that when he says, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, be you followers of me. So it wasn't that he had already apprehended, and I'm not putting across, I hope I'm not putting it across as though we can apprehend this and then relax. I don't think that's what Paul taught at all. I think that this kind of teaching is something that is out before us as a goal in the race of life. And you can't let up in this effort one moment in a race, or somebody's going to pass you and you're going to lose. And so you can't let up. Somebody explained one time that the Christian life was like trying to climb a greasy pole. You pull yourself up, and if you relax at all, you just start sliding back down. You can't relax at all. And so, on the one hand, the Bible is teaching that we should apprehend it. It's saying, you know, you can apprehend it as a goal, but it's something you're going to have to constantly pursue. It's not something that you'll ever be able to rest in on this side of heaven. So we're in a battle against ourselves, if you can make sense out of all of this. I'd like for you to turn to Romans chapter 7. I think Paul is dealing with the subject here of this inner spiritual life in Romans chapter 7. One of the problems with the Pharisees was, and by the way, Paul was a Pharisee. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he felt very comfortable about himself. My son was talking with someone recently, and when he tried to engage in a conversation about, you know, what it means to really know the Lord as your Savior, the person he was talking with obviously believed that he was saved because, as he reflected back on his history, his pedigree, his grandparents, how important they were in the community around here, and the many good things that he has done over his lifetime of many years, he could not conceive of how God could do other than receive him into heaven. Folks, there are a lot of people that think that way. And Paul was one of them, the Apostle Paul, at one time. And this is what the Lord ran up against in dealing with the Pharisees, is a righteousness that people already had. I mean, if he came into the world to make us righteous, because none have righteousness. There's none righteous. No, not one. If people think they have righteousness, then are you going to be able to sell it to them, so to speak? I don't think so. The view of most people is, I'm not perfect. Listen, behind such a statement, I'm not perfect, is another statement that that overlays what you might say. And the statement that it overlays is, I'm not perfect, but I've got a few little areas that are, I know, need to be worked on. But percentage-wise, I'm probably a 90%er, 90% righteous. And I don't believe God would cast a 90% righteous man into hell. And I'm telling you, that's the way most people think. They're basing everything on what they have done. It's completely external. And we're pretty good at acting, so good that sometimes we believe that we're the actual character we're portraying. And nothing could be further from the truth. And so when the Apostle Paul began to read the law, which is the standard of the righteousness of God, and began to understand what it was actually saying, it caused him to run to Christ for grace and for mercy. Because the only way that you can appreciate the terms, grace and mercy, is to see yourself as guilty, as lost, as without hope. Grace and mercy doesn't mean anything to somebody that's a 90%er. He just needs a little wink. That's all he needs from God. Just a little wink. He doesn't need grace and mercy. He doesn't even know what you're talking about. Grace and mercy. Mercy? I mean, as we use the term mercy in the court, I mean, that's a word that has behind it some grave considerations, very grave considerations, mercy, needing mercy, especially when the trial is over your life, whether you should live or die. And that is what is over. The message of the Bible is we're worthy of death. We're criminals. We're guilty of the death of the Son of God. We're guilty of the precious blood that was shed. We are the crucifiers of the Lord of glory. And it doesn't make any difference if you existed before the event or 2,000 years removed from the event. You're guilty of the blood. That's the message of the Bible. And when Paul began to read the law and saw himself as the law related to him, he began to realize that he was condemned. He was condemned. So look at Romans chapter 7, and let's read it, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust. Now think about this. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, a person might say, well, I wonder what he's talking about there. Is he talking about is he talking about lusting after somebody's camel or their apparel? What is he talking about? Now, I'll tell you what he's talking about. He's talking about exactly what the Lord was talking about in Matthew chapter 5 in the verses we're studying right now concerning lusting after a woman. Look at verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. Concupiscence here is a reference toward sexual impurity of thought. Paul said, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I never committed adultery. But when he ran into this, he said, uh-oh. I have a thought life. And the law of God, the Spirit of God, has shined its light upon my soul, and I have been found out. I'm a person that has committed adultery in my mind and in my heart. And the greater part of my being is spirit. And as a matter of fact, everything that I am in the outward man is a result of what I am in the inward man. What defines me is the inner self. It isn't the outward part that people see. Because we're actors. We're actors. We don't want people to know what we're thinking. We don't want people to know what's in our hearts. And you see, once we begin to see this side of our being, the spiritual side of our being, and that this is what is before God in the judgment, then all of a sudden, we realize, as we're standing in God's court, we discover that we're not innocent at all. We discover that we're not 90%ers at all. We discover that we break the law and do it continually on a regular basis. And we find that even though we know in our minds that it's wrong, how to overcome and gain a victory over wrong thoughts, we don't find it. And that's what the seventh chapter of Romans is all about. He says, for I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. It killed me. I found myself in the court of God's law, I found myself a condemned criminal. It slew me. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me. But that which is good, that sin by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. And so it was the commandment of God, and seeing the standard of the righteousness of God, that caused him to see himself. It was as though he were looking in a mirror. And he saw himself totally sinful. Totally sinful. And incapable of doing anything about it. No matter how he tried to act, no matter how he paraded himself before the onlooking world, it didn't change the truth of what he was in the inner man. It didn't change anything. It was fixed. It was like a law. It was like the law of gravity. You don't change the law of gravity. It's fixed. And the law, as it relates to the flesh, we're sinners. And we'll never be anything else but sinners. And so verse 14 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." That's not a 90%er. He's beginning to see himself as deserving of hell. He's beginning to see himself as a monster of iniquity. Without hope. Incorrigible. He can't be different. Verse 19, "For the good which I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me," and that is the law. There's a law that pertains to your inner self that is such that you'll never be like Christ. Never. I don't care how you try, you'll never have the life of Christ by works. You can't. It's impossible. And it's like a law, it's fixed, and we can't change it. Verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." And then he sees the bottom line, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Folks, we need to get up every day of our lives and confess that. When you begin to understand what this passage is teaching, it will change your mouth and your thoughts concerning other people. I mean, as we look around us and we see people, you know, different behaviors here and there, some who have really royally messed up. The ones that have royally messed up are those whose messing up has become public. Okay, so we've got some that have become public, maybe in our church. And we've got more that haven't become public. When we study the law of God, is there any difference between the two? And the answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. You're just a bank robber still running from the law. You ain't been caught. If the world knew what we do every day in our minds and in our hearts, we wouldn't come to church. We wouldn't come to church. We'd be too ashamed to come to church. if they could know. If the world knew what's going on in your mind this very day, some of the thoughts that you've thought, some of the thoughts that I've thought, we wouldn't go out in the public. We'd be so ashamed. Folks, you know, we need to get along with the Lord every day and be ashamed of what we are every day. And when we get there, when we get where we really need to be, condemned in the court of God, owning it, seeing the reality of it, then we might find ourselves quite capable of praying for the people in our midst that have publicly messed up. If there's anything that is despicable in the presence of God, it's a professing believer that goes around with a condemnatory mentality and attitude and treatment of other people, as though somehow or other we're different than them. That is not true. That is the height of hypocrisy. It is the height. And I'll tell you what, the person with that kind of mentality is 10,000 times over more a criminal before God than the person that is known publicly for what they have done, 10,000 times over. Folks, we don't have 90% righteousness, 50%. 30%, we don't have 1% righteousness before God. We have nothing, absolutely nothing. I don't care if you're saved, you still deserve to burn in hell forever. That'll never change. That'll never change. What we deserve doesn't change. What changes everything is the cross of Calvary, but do we understand it? Do we understand that had he not died for us, we would have burned in hell forever? And that's still true today for every one of us. It's true concerning what we've done already today in our lives. We have no righteousness. We never have. We never will. The only righteousness we can glory in is the righteousness of Christ. It's the righteousness of Christ. It isn't ours. We don't have any. I'm telling you, this kind of teaching will change your life. It'll change your view of other people. It'll make you more capable of having a constructive relationship with others, whether it's behind closed doors or not. You'll be more careful about how you frame your words and what you say and the spirit with which you say things. And that's the telling thing. It's the spirit. It's the spirit. It's the spirit in a person. Sometimes we talk about people and the spirit that is in us toward them, it's like waving a flag and saying, look now, everybody look, because I'm on the stage and I want you to see me for the person that I am, and I'm waving a flag to let you know I've got a spirit in me that wants you to understand that I'm not like them. I'm better than that. And that's why I'm going to talk bad about them right now, because I'm better. That's a mistake. The law of God will change that. It'll put you where you belong, at the foot of the cross, where you can understand, maybe for the first time in your life. Those two words in the Christian vocabulary that are the least understood. Grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. Those are the two most important words in the Christian vocabulary. Grace and mercy. Because without it, there's no hope. None. And so Paul, by way of the law, comes to verse 24 with this declaration, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Now, some people think of that statement in the seventh chapter as belonging to Paul before he got saved. That is not true. That is absolutely not true. This is a saved man. A lost man can't understand what he's saying here. It's not possible. The only way that you can understand these things and say these things is to know the truth. And he did. And so you have running parallel beside of each other. Though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, be ye followers of me. But he had this attitude. And this is what made the man so beloved. There was a constant attitude, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" The Apostle Paul was one humble soul. And both of these were equally true to him. And they have to be equally true to us. You cannot be a profitable witness for the Lord, a profitable testimony for the Lord, without both of these things existing side by side in equal measure to our awareness. You have to see yourself for what you are. That's what Paul was talking about in Galatians. let me read it. Galatians chapter 6. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual..." Okay, the first thing that brings to our attention is, okay, all of you percentage people that want to talk about somebody that's overtaken on a fault, all you spiritual people, come over here. All you percentage people, "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness." The first consideration is, what is your percentage? How much spirituality have you got? Before you ever go to anybody to talk to them about some problem they've got, before you ever talk about them behind closed doors, going around in the little circles talking about them, the first thing that you're supposed to do is evaluate yourself. Ye which are spiritual, evaluate it. And he says here, "Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." And what we've got to see before we start getting involved in other people's lives in the way of their shortcomings or faults or whatever, we've got to see vividly our own. And there's a spirit in a man, there's a spirit in a person, and it speaks a much more truthful language than the tongue. There's a spirit in a person that communicates just as much so as the audible voice. You can almost cut it with a knife, the spirit that is in a person. We are spiritual beings. It's a powerful thing. And you can see it in people. You can feel it in people. When people are around you, there's a spirit that is in them. And if it's not a spirit of genuine humility, you'll know it. You'll know it. If it's pride, you'll know it. You'll know it. And we need to understand that we're not artful enough at clouding away from the world the language of that spirit. Because it's talking. It's talking. And it's letting people know what we're all about. Up one side, down the other. So we can be double-minded in this respect. We can be saying one thing. But the spirit that is in us is a lying spirit. That's not saying the same thing that our words are saying. Like, now I love them. Lying spirit. Lying words, because the statement, I love them, is saying simultaneously in spirit, those low down wretches, they deserve what I'm fixing to tell you about them. They deserve it. And the truth is, they deserve whatever happens to them. They deserve whatever happens to them. And that's how we really feel on the inside. Regardless of what we're saying audibly that people can hear. Folks, we've got to bring the two worlds together. We can't live a double life. Because if you live a double life, you're fooling everybody else, but you're not fooling God. And that's why the Bible is written this way. This is why the Lord is saying, ye have heard that it hath been said in old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery. Committed adultery. If he is the judge, and he is, and what he has said is the truth, and it is, then where's our place of judgment? Where's our place of judgment? We better be careful. We better be careful. What needs to be more important to us is that meeting time when we get with the Lord and we refresh our memories every day in these kinds of thoughts. Otherwise, what we're going to do is we're going to go out here and we're going to be fools before God. And you know what a fool is. A fool is a person that denies God. That in a practical way doesn't allow the teaching of his law to have a practical impact on the life. In other words, just a refusal to change. That is a fool. A fool is a person who refuses to change. Because he's not convinced. We need to be convinced. We need to be wise. We need to be wise. And the sin that is in our life needs to be arrested by the law of God. And we need to become the beneficiaries of his grace and his mercy, because it's found an acceptable target, ourselves. We're in need of God's grace and God's mercy. Our time is gone. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your precious word. Help us to remember these things and help us to practically live it every day. Help us to have the humility to realize that we're in a race against ourselves. We've got an old nature in us that competes against your truth. And we just need to recognize ourselves as the wretched persons we are and see that available to us is the life of Christ. by way of the gift. The gift. The gift because we're absolute, total charity cases that have no hope whatever apart from the gift. The gift. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.